Welcome to the Beacon Church Podcast. Each week we post a sermon from our last Sunday service so you can catch up, review, or share with your friends. We pray as you listen to this week's episode, you're encouraged and equipped to love God, love people, grow in Christ, and serve the world.
Well, good morning, everybody. And so I heard one person say, "Hi, Robert." Was that you? Awesome. Very cool. So anyway, so who loves flowers? Is there anyone here who, like, I know everyone should, I mean, if you don't like flowers, that's just weird, but like, oh, I'm opposed to flowers. But if do you love flowers? Like, who loves them? Who's like, I really do. Oh, Anne, I know that Anne loves, see, there's some people that love flowers. Now, here's the thing. These are beautiful flowers, and you could appreciate them from where you're at, but you've really, if you love flowers, Anne, you said you really love flowers. All right, so these are yours, Anne. All right, we're going to give these to you, but not yet, because I still need them. All right, so these are yours, but in a little bit. Now, the fact that they're Anne's now, does that in some way change how beautiful the flowers are? Well, I mean, they're sort of just as beautiful as they are, right? So if a flower blooms in the forest, is it any more beautiful? Right, you get the reference, right? If a tree falls in the forest, if no one's there to hear it? Right, if a flower blooms in the forest and nobody is there to see it or to smell it, is it any more or less beautiful? Well, the answer is, right, we know it. The answer is no, it's just as beautiful, sort of. Because there's actually a way that makes it so. If these are now Anne's, what happens next to these flowers will allow more and more people, or less and less people, to experience their beauty. You might say that if a person, if let's say I just gave these out randomly, and you were a hater, and you were like, "Oh man, I just really can't stand cut flowers," grumpy. And so, right, and so that's my grumpy version. I don't know what exactly it means, but so if that was you, and you went and took these home, and then you were like, "I'll just go stick them in a back room where nobody will see them," and you close the door and you wait for them to die, then that's it. No one, there's no other joy or experience or fragrance wafting through the house. That's it. But if you're Anne and you love flowers, then you're going to take them home and you're going to put them somewhere prominent and people are going to see them. Anne might put them near her front window so her neighbors can see them. Anyone that comes over, she'll be like, "Come see my beautiful flowers. Do you smell that smell? These are my beautiful flowers." And so there's a sense in which, even though they are as beautiful or as fragrant or as glorious as they ever will be, there's a sense in which what happens next makes them experience in some way more praise, you could even say more glory. And the whole of the Christian life is very much like this. The whole of the Christian life. If you're here today because you want to continue enhancing, increasing, becoming a follower of Jesus to the fullness of what that might be. Maybe that's not why you're here. You might just be here today because you're like, "Someone dragged me here, or I got to come, it's a church thing, got to do my thing." But if you're actually, and so some of this will apply, some of them won't apply, but if you're actually here and you're saying, I want to be a follower of Jesus in the fullness of what that means, I want to understand it, I want to live it, then this actually very much applies to you. And so we're going to be looking at the book of Philippians. And one of the reasons that we're looking at this book over the next few weeks, I guess, on and off for a little bit, is because this short little book is trying to help us keep the main thing the main thing. The main thing, the main thing. In fact, you might say the main things, the main things. But it really all boils down to what it means to be a follower of Jesus, to be part of the Jesus people today. And this is a really particular sort of thing because these are some pretty challenging days that we're facing. You know, start at the global level. Watch the news and get sad. The world is a difficult place. Even to know what is right and what is wrong, it seems like it's getting harder and harder. If we were to talk, if any of you were to talk about any major issues going on in the world today, there would be disagreements. There would be division between us. Because these things are complex and people are falling in different areas and it's causing all sorts of strife and contention. We're seeing it all over the country right now. Forget about what's happening in social media and the toxicity of the news and all of this kind of stuff. These are challenging days. How do followers of Christ live in challenging days? The book of Philippians will guide us on that journey. What are we supposed to do? How are we supposed to live? What are we supposed to be focusing on? What do you do with all of your time, talent, and treasure? How do you use it? And remarkably, the scriptures are filled with all sorts of guidance and encouragements and challenges and confrontations in how we actually do this. And this little book is, it's considered by many, many scholars to be sort of this compact, dense little primer, this introduction to what it means to be followers of Christ, and it strips away a whole lot of other stuff. It's loaded with incredibly life-giving theology. So here's the thing. If you study this letter, if you study the book of Philippians, you will absolutely see your life impacted for better. You'll absolutely see it. Your relationships, your attitude, your work, it will all be impacted for the better. Now, what I'm not going to say to you is what we often say, is that your life will always get better. That's just, you're going to find out there's a whole lot of suffering and heartache and challenge and difficulty. In fact, following Jesus is one of the more difficult things. He himself describes it as the narrow path. So I'm not saying that, oh, it's all going to be easy, butterflies, rainbows, and all of that kind of thing. It's simply not the case. In fact, you don't even want that to be the case, because that's not where humanity thrives and flourishes. It simply isn't. But if you study this letter, you will find ways that you can continue to follow Jesus in the fullness of what it means to be his people. And so we are going to be jumping into the letter. I'm going to be reading just kind of a little bit of the background here for us of the chapter, but we're really only going to be focusing on a couple of verses and a few key ideas. So this letter starts off, it says, this letter is from Paul. Every time I think of you, I give thanks to my God. Whenever I pray, I make my requests for all of you with joy. For you have been my partners in spreading the good news about Christ from the time you first heard it until now. That's going to become an important idea later on, this idea of being partners in spreading the good news. And I am certain that God, who began the good work within you, will continue his work until it is finally finished on the day when Christ Jesus returns. Keep that little thought in the back of your head as well. The day that Christ Jesus returns. He who began the good work in you. This is a famous verse. Lots of people have memorized it. So it is right that I should feel as I do about you, for you have a special place in my heart. You share with me the special favor of God, both in my imprisonment and in defending and confirming the truth of the good news. God knows how much I love you and long for you with the tender compassion of Christ Jesus. I pray that your love will overflow more and more, and that you will keep on growing in knowledge and understanding. For I want you to understand what really matters, so that you may live pure and blameless lives until the day of Christ's return. May you always be filled with the fruit of your salvation, the righteous character produced in your life by Jesus Christ. For this will bring much glory and praise to God. What really matters? This is a big thought that I think is helpful for us to sort of just linger on together for just a moment here. What really matters? Right? I mean, oftentimes we don't stop and ask this essential question. What really matters? What matters to you? What matters to your family? What matters to the people all around you? What matters most of all to God? What matters? And Paul, he's in here saying, listen, I want you to understand this. Now, this book was written, so, you know, this is a little letter that Paul wrote to the city of Philippi. And Philippi, it was a pretty cool little city. It actually had been vital to some major battles in Roman history. And because of that, it was granted a special status. And so the people in Philippi were actually straight up Roman citizens. And a whole lot of people from the Roman Empire, especially sort of ex-military sorts, had been relocated to Philippi. And it was a city of great status and considerable wealth. Not unlike our area today, a privileged place. Now, when we talk about the ancients, we always end up talking about idols. And you know, we say, oh, they were worshiping idols. And a lot of us go, oh, okay, worshiping idols, and we kind of zone out on that because we're like, we don't worship idols today. Like, we're smarter than them. You know, we're more sophisticated than that. But of course, when you realize what idols were and how they operate, you realize they have always been a part of what humanity has pursued, and they are still a part of what humanity pursues. In fact, most all of the battles that you are going to be doing in your journey with Jesus are against idols. Idols, false gods. And anything that you put your hope in can become a false god to you, can become an idol. Anything that you try to extract meaning and value or security, safety out of, it's an idol. And so archaeologists have done a deep dive into Philippi. And there are a whole bunch of gods, just like throughout the whole ancient world, a whole pantheon of gods. But three of their deities or pseudo-deities have come to the forefront archaeologically as particularly important in the city of Philippi. And one of them is there's three we'll talk about: Dionysius, Diana, and the Thracian horseman. Now, some of you know Dionysius because you've read some of the Greek myths, and you know that he is the god of wine. That's how I've most often understood him. He is the god of wine, and that is true. He is the god of wine, which means he is the god that helps guarantee you pleasure. And so if you're a people that pursues pleasure, then Dionysius might be one of the gods that you would have served. Interestingly, though, because of wine and drunkenness and madness that comes with that, he also became the god associated with madness, or what maybe today we would call mental health. And so if, you know, you were a person that was struggling in these areas, you would blame, if you had some mental health crisis, if you were mad by the world's standards, then you might cry out to Dionysius, because he was the god that would bring madness to you. You see, it's not a far stretch from who we are today. Now, Diana, this was an interesting one for me because she's usually seen as the huntress. And so she's on a horse and she's fierce and she's a powerful, powerful woman. And so there's lots of great things that we get to see about Diana. She was also one of the fertility goddesses. And so if you were a woman particularly and you were obsessed with trying to get pregnant, you would offer sacrifices to Diana. If you longed so deeply for a child, if you were scared that your children were running amok, you would go to the temple and you would worship Diana. You would make sacrifices to her. You would plead with her to help you. You would ask the unknown forces of the universe to help you in raising your child or in protecting your child. This culture, in that day, there were many women that were shockingly obsessed with their children. So different from us today. Now, this other one, the Thracian horseman, it was an interesting one. This was actually a pretty popular one of the demigods of Philippi. And the Thracian horseman, he shows up in a whole bunch of different reliefs and carvings and things like that. And so he's best known as sort of the hero, the savior hero, also on a horse, often with hunting dogs and things like that. But he was known as this sort of the hero. And so if you needed to trust in someone to come and deliver you, to save you, your hero in the making, you would cry out to the Thracian horseman. Now today, we know what it's like to put all of our eggs in our political leaders or in our financial business heroes. We spend a whole lot of our time looking at our heroes, watching our heroes, modeling our heroes, trying to talk bad about someone else's hero while we talk good about our hero. We have entire election cycles that are based on this idea that if we just get our guy in office or keep our guy in office, everything will be okay. We'll be saved. We'll have a hero who will protect us. He actually became, in this way, the hero who would see you safely into the afterlife. He would keep you healthy here. He was one of the demigods of health. And he would see you safely into eternity, into the future. I mean, I can't remember a time in our history where we weren't so wrapped up in the importance of who is in power. We're claiming our heroes. We need our heroes. We're depending on them. And here we are, 2,000 years later, wondering if the letter to the book of Philippians has anything to say to us today. This is who he was speaking to. In the beginning, he says, to the saints at Philippi, to the holy ones in Philippi. That's how Paul starts off. He could have just as easily been saying it to us, to the saints in Albertson, to the saints in Mineola. He's about to go after the gods of our lives, the things that we hold most dear, and he's going to try to dismantle them and tell us what really matters. I mean, this is why these things are so powerful to us, is because he's saying, listen, I want you. I, Paul, the apostle, I want you, the saints here in Nassau County, in the shadow of the greatest city, the people of privilege, who are so stressed out about your children, who are so wrapped up in the politics of your day, who are so beholden to everything that promises you just a little bit more health and happiness. I'm talking to you. I'm talking to you, and I want you to know what really matters. Because you bought into lies all around you. What really matters? So many of these kind of similarities. And so he turns around, he says to them, I want you to understand what really matters. And this word for understand, it's a curious one because it actually has to do with if you were checking out counterfeits. And so if you were kind of going through money and stuff like that, and you're like, oh, counterfeit, no counterfeit, or high quality metal. If you were testing metal to see if it was pure, right? And so you would refine it. You would use this same word in the Greek language. He's saying, see, when we see understand, we think in terms of just the cognitive. But it's actually more than that. He's saying, we're gonna test it. You're gonna approve of it. You're gonna prove it in a way. And it comes with the decision that follows next. So like, for instance, if somebody gave you a counterfeit bill and you knew it and you were, you know, you're working at a retail outlet and they gave you a counterfeit bill, it isn't just enough to understand that it was fake. That was good. That was a good start. You figured out that was a fake bill. And so you look at it and you're like, I'm sorry, what are you gonna do next? You're gonna reject it. You're not gonna take it. So it's not just a matter of testing and approving, but actually what comes next. And so when he's saying this, he goes, I want you to understand. I want you to see it. I want you to understand it with your mind. I want it to go deep into your soul, and I want it to play out in your actions. The way that you actually, what you do next is going to matter. It's not just about what we think. It's actually going to be about how we live. And when he says this, I want you to understand what really matters, then he lets us know what it is, that you may live pure and blameless lives. Pure and blameless. And these are great words because pure has to do a little more with the mind, and blameless has to do a little more with the actions. And so right between there is the will, the heart. Right? This is who you are. And so when Paul is saying, I want you to understand what really matters so that you will think away the ways of God and you will act along with the ways of God. And follower of Jesus, this is one of the most important things that you will ever be able to do as his followers. To see that, wait, this impacts everything about me. the way I think about the world, the things that I will enjoy, the things that I will commit myself to, and how I act in every single way. When he began the letter, he actually called them saints, which is awesome, because a whole lot of Christians, this is like a thing, right? Because you know you're saints. You actually are already saints. Most of us, if you, especially like me, you grew up Catholic, they're like, I don't really feel like a saint. I don't think people come to me pilgrimage. They take my nail clippings, stick them in a shrine. Like, I don't really feel like a saint in those ways. And so, like, and I get it, because, like, most of us, and then even if you think about your role as a follower of Jesus, you're like, well, I mean, calling me a saint is aspirational. It's a little bit of an overstatement of how I'm currently living, of who I really am today. And so it might be a bit of a stretch. And yet, throughout the scripture, throughout the New Testament, we're continually called saints. It's actually who we are. And that word, this idea, has to do with us being set apart to God for something great and holy, and being set apart from the world, different from the world. And I know a lot of us, we don't really feel that way. In fact, most of us aren't really comfortable in someone looking at our lives and saying, oh, well, let me see what this Jesus is like. I'll look at your life. Let me look at your decisions. Let me see how you live. Let me see your bank account. Let me see how you spend your time. Let me look at your calendar. Let me see your browsing history. You know, there's all of this panic about privacy, right? Christians, why are we so panicked about all of these privacy issues? Big government snooping. What exactly are you concerned they're going to find? You know, what is it precisely that we're worried about? Because we're like, no, right? There's these whole jokes about people reaching for someone's phone or acting like they were reaching, and then this person there panics because they see the phone. They're like, don't look at my phone. What is, see, the, because we are we saints? Are we living in this way, pure and blameless? Now, there was a time not too long ago, and some of your churches, you'll remember this, and some of you, maybe you were there very, very recently. But when I was growing up, it was super popular to talk about the Christians being different, strangers in this world. And what that often meant, not just that we were strangers in this world, which we are, we're exiles, big, big, very, very important idea, but we felt like that meant we were just strange in this world, right? Like weird. And so Christians seemed to set out to be weird. And we did great. We killed that one. And then all of a sudden we look back and we're like, man, that is weird. The Christian subculture is weird. This is just weirdness. We're strange. We're not just strangers. We're strange. And a whole lot of the world looked at it and went, you're weird, man. And so, but this wasn't being saints. This wasn't what it was supposed to be. So other groups of the church, they went and they started creating long lists of things that we could not do. And so we couldn't drink or dance or chew or go with girls who do. That was an important thing. You had to make sure you didn't do those things, right? And there were a whole lot of rules. Some of you know, remember these days, you know, women, you can't wear pants, you can't adorn yourselves, you can't wear jewelry, there's all of these rules. No moving pictures. Movies is what they would call moving pictures. That for a while was a big deal. Cards, oh my goodness, if you played cards in some Christians, you went straight to hell. Like before the hand was over, Satan met you at the door and brought you straight to hell if you played cards. Now we look at these things now, we kind of laugh, we chuckle, we're like, oh, that was so quaint and so ignorant. And so how are we different from the world today? Has the pendulum swung so far away from legalism, which was a problem, to the point where it's hard to distinguish Christians today from anyone else? It seems like something went wrong along the way. It seems like we were over here and we were like, come on, guys, we're being so legalistic. Jesus is about grace and he's about love and he's about forgiveness. And then that pendulum started swinging and Satan got up behind it and ran that thing all the way to the other side. And that pendulum swung so hard, so fast, so far, that it's almost impossible to distinguish followers of Jesus from the rest of the world today. How we entertain ourselves, the things that we enjoy, the kinds of shows and movies that we watch. We make fun of the old guard. But we let all of this crap in us. How is that pure and blameless? You know, we think about our politics and how the Christians are acting just like the world when it comes to politics. We're putting all of our hope in these fake messiahs, these fake heroes, and then we're fighting other Christians, other brothers and sisters in Christ over these issues. How are we different from the world? The thought patterns, what we value, where we put our resources, how we spend our time and our money, how are we pure and blameless? See, I think something went screwy with us. We became so enlightened, so liberated from the old ways of the church and doing the things that they did that were so oppressive to us, that just something went wrong along the way. And here's Paul calling us back, and he's saying, no, listen, there is a way to be pure and blameless, and I want you to understand it, and I want you to do it. I want you to be it. So what does it mean for us today to be the saints here in the midst of New York, to live pure and blameless? So my wife and I actually really do love flowers. Like, we love these kind of flowers. We love our gardens, and we do a lot of work in our gardens and stuff. And so some years ago, we had been given some Easter lilies. Actually, I forget, some of you guys gave us Easter lilies. Some of you know these plants. They're absolutely beautiful lilies, super fragrant. If these flowers smell beautiful, it's because of this guy right in here. It's the Easter lily. It's the lilies that are carrying all of the heavy lifting there. And they're great, beautiful flowers. And we didn't know this, but some of you had given us these lilies. We planted them in our garden after the blooms had been spent. And then they grew. And every year, these plants grew and spread. And every year when they came back, they were actually bigger than the year before. They would add 2 or 3 blooms on a single stalk to the point where these things were like 6 feet tall and covered in blooms, like a dozen flowers on a single stalk. And we had many, many stalks. We had this whole beautiful part of our garden dedicated to these lilies. And then we met this guy, the lily beetle. Some of you are like, oh, he's cute. He's almost like a ladybug. Mm-mm-mm. That's Satan tricking you. Not like a ladybug. This is the spawn of Satan. And when you see this guy, it's trouble. It almost might already be too late, because the next time you see him, they're going to look like this. And then what that means is this, and not just a few of those. So this is one of the weirdest things, because, you know, every plant, my wife and I, we don't use poisons or anything like that, unnatural kinds of things. We use all organic stuff for the environment and for the good of the planet, and because we're followers of Jesus and we shouldn't be poisoning the world and ourselves and all of that. So which means it's very, very hard to kill pests because you're like, got to use like oil, a neem oil or something, like sprinkle peppermint on it or something like that. There's all of these weird things that we got to try to do, but it's really, really hard to do it when you're trying to like honor the world and God's creation in these ways. And so anyway, this starts showing up, and before you know it, this starts showing up. There's one little beetle. That's a morning snack for him. He hasn't even gotten he's still sleepy. Wait, because they start multiplying like nothing you have seen. Now, here's the kicker. They eat almost nothing but lilies. So they just devour every single lily in the area. And then at the end of the season, they actually go into the soil and wait for next year's lilies to come up. They're evil. And if you had any questions about this is not part of the original creation, all right? Somehow Satan in his wizardry did something to a ladybug and created this beast. And this thing actually, and to prove it, this is like what our lilies ended up looking like. I mean, dozens, big, beautiful blooms with this stupid, evil, wicked spawn of Satan from the pit of hell beetle doing this. But then I went out there one day, I'm like, hey, I can't even see any of these red beetles. I only see these little black. So I Googled it. You know what that is? That's this little red beetle wrapping itself up in its own crap. Literally. So that you don't want to go kill it. You don't want to go squeeze it. No birds want to eat it. It just sits there bright and red. And you're like, oh, look, that's so cute. Yeah. This is what it does. It wraps itself in its own crap to make sure that nothing comes after it so it can live and reproduce like rabbits and eat every one of your lilies. Not that I'm upset. This is what they do. Now imagine these flowers, all beautiful, and pests are getting in, they're growing in, they're attacking, they're eating it. What are you supposed to do? Right? We look at this and we go, oh, all these rules and all these laws and what it means to be pure and blameless. You take these pests and you pick them off. We were decimated. We went years with zero lilies whatsoever because every time they would come up, these guys would come and they would chew them down to the ground. To the ground. We're still fighting them now because I really want more lilies in the garden. But you know what it means? It means every day you got to go out there and you got to look for little red beetles and you got to crush them and you got to kill them. And if there's a leaf that's too far gone or it's laced with all of these little baby sins, then you rip those things off and you throw them right in the garbage as well. And this is a whole big part of the Christian life, my friends. This isn't something that God is having us do because he hates us or he thinks we're... He wants us to look at these sins and see these idols and he wants us to go in there and he wants us to kill these bugs and he wants us to rip them out and he wants us to throw them away because they are straight from the pit of hell. And they are making you and me not pure and blameless. Not pure and blameless. When he goes on to say this, he says, listen, I want you to understand what really matters so that you may live pure and blameless until the day of Christ's return. He doesn't want us to be left surprised or unprepared. One day, Jesus is coming back. Dips, can you do me a favor? These are going to go to Ann now. I don't want Ann to have to carry these. But before you give them to Ann, I want you to walk him around the room and show everybody up close and personal. Start on the left, over there, my left, yeah. Walk around, make sure anybody, you want to smell these lilies and you want to see them, you want to take a little selfie with Dips and the flowers, you could certainly do that. And you see, this is what's so unbelievable about the scriptures. We're given this promise. In fact, you're going to see this over and over 6 times in this short little letter. Jesus talks about the return of Jesus. Is that on your mind today? The return of Jesus, is that on your mind? Is that impacting the decisions that you're going to make, the return of Jesus? Here's what the scriptures tell us. Jesus is going to return. Do you hear me? Jesus is going to return. Are you ready? And are the people that you know and love ready? Because the only little bit of Jesus they might see is in you. Are you covered in spawn of Satan beetles? Or is your life this fragrant offering? Is it this beautiful moment where you get to see, look at, you live pure and blameless until the time of Christ's return. Dips is taking these to you. You know what you're doing? You're doing the same thing. You are taking the beauty of a pure and blameless life into the world. Are you taking a pure and blameless life into the world? One that knows that Jesus is coming back. Are you ready? Are the people around you ready for that day? May you always be filled with the fruit of your salvation, the righteous character produced in your life by Jesus Christ, for this will bring much glory and praise to God. God is as glorious and praiseworthy as he will ever be. Sorta. It is true. It is theologically true. But when other people see his beauty, when other people understand him as Savior, when other people get to experience him in your life, then God receives even more praise and glory. You've displayed him in the center of your home. You have made it in such a way, and you have lived your life in such a way that when people see it, they see him. You are taking your life and you are walking it around your communities. You're walking it around the neighborhoods. You're bringing it in front of others so that they can see it. Because Jesus is coming back. He's coming back. He's returning. And it's not just about you being ready. It's about the impact that you are making here and now for those who don't yet know him, who need to see his beauty. And if you're covered with beetles and laced with crap, it's just not going to cut it. It's not going to cut it. Your life brings much glory and praise to God. That's what Paul is telling us here. Your life can do it. Get rid of these false gods. Forget Diana and her idolatries. Forget the Thracian horsemen. Forget Dionysius. Forget them all and go after the one, the Savior, the Lord, the Messiah. Pursue him and him alone in everything. He starts this whole letter. He goes back. He starts this whole letter. He says, every time I think of you, I give thanks to my God whenever I pray. This is Paul speaking to us today here, Nassau County, New York. I pray, I make my request to all of you with joy, for you have been my partners. Read that. In spreading the good news. Let's say that together. Partners in spreading the good news. This is what Dips is just doing now. No, like really, he is. Not just the flowers. He's actually doing that in his life. He's spreading the good news. This is what we do. This is what we're called to. Spreading the good news. This is how, when you add people to the kingdom of God in this way, when people come to see Jesus in your life and they go, man, this Jesus is something else, then your life is speaking to the praise and the glory of our Savior. You have made him in some way. Again, he's as glorious and as beautiful as he will ever be. I know that, but you have pulled back the curtain on him. He's shielded now. He's covered. He's in a fog. And you, in your life, the design, his plan was so that you would live your life in such a way that others would see him in you, pure and blameless. Will you do this? Will we do this as a community of faith? Let's pray. Father, what we are asking you to do is to meet us here in these moments and in these ways. What we need, Lord, is your power made real, made manifest in us. That's what we want. This is what we need, Father. What we want time and again, your word, it promises us, even in these short few verses, that we who know your glory, who know that you are praiseworthy, that we, Father, through the power of transformed lives, living pure and blameless, forgetting the gods of this age, forgetting the heroes of this age, and pursuing our Savior, living questionable lives, distinctive lives, lives that make others go, this Jesus must be something special if these Jesus people are representing him like this. We're asking, Father, make us these kinds of people. Stir this up in our hearts. Convict us of sin in our behaviors and in our minds. Rewrite our values. May we cling to what matters. Lord, we want to know, understand what really matters. We want to embrace it. We want to live it. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.
If you enjoyed the sermon, want to learn more about Jesus, or get to know our community, please visit beacon.church to get connected. We would love to hear from you.